I think tonight's sermon is one of the most difficult I have ever prepared or preached. Frankly, I'm scared of it. It's a kind of a sermon that can be very badly misquoted and misunderstood. I'm just trusting that it will not be. I want to be frank and honest and scriptural and helpful. And I'm daring to believe that in spite of all the risks that are involved in a topic like this, in spite of all the shortcomings in this message, that the Holy Spirit will use it to bring healing and to bring wholeness to someone's life here. Now, I believe what we're talking about tonight is one of the most important but one of the most neglected areas of thought in our holiness movement. This is the area of the relationship between the deep personality problems of each of us as individuals and the work, especially the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. In the old days, many of the evangelists and scholars used to preach on the subject of our infirmities. Their messages were helpful. But most of those were given many years ago, long before the coming of some of the great insights of modern psychology. I know there's a lot of trash in modern psychology. I don't know of any field where the chaff and the wheat is sown closer together. But there's a lot of wheat. There are a lot of very great and helpful insights that can help you and help me to be much better Christians than we are. And we must welcome those insights. And I don't know of anything up to date in this area. I wish there was. I admire Dr. Mavis of the seminary very greatly. In his book, The Psychology of Christian Experience, in chapter 5, a severely criticized chapter, by the way, he has written what he calls Understanding the Maladjustive Impulses. He's trying here to make a difference between carnality, human depravity, and the urges that come from inner evil, and what he calls the maladjustive impulses of our life, the drives, the feelings within that have come from repressed complexes that are not in themselves sinful, though they may very easily become the instrument, become the avenue of leading us into sin. He's made a start. It's only a start. Personally, I long for some young Spirit-filled scholar, trained with deep fidelity to the Scriptures, with a thorough knowledge of our theology, and trained in the disciplines of modern psychology to make a study of this problem and to really write a definitive book on the subject. Now, we've got to face some facts, and this is the fact that I want us to face, and it's the place I want us to begin with tonight. The person who has serious emotional problems and personality difficulties is not automatically healed by either regeneration or sanctification. The Holy Spirit does not cleanse all our emotional complexes, our defense mechanisms, our personality problems when He comes in to fill our hearts. An emotional infant is not made emotionally mature by the infilling of the Holy Spirit. The psychologically immature adult is not made mature. He does not grow up into emotional adulthood overnight by any great religious experience. How confused people get because we've not made this plain to them. Especially when it comes to talking about sanctification. I suppose it's our fault as preachers, as evangelists, as teachers. We have given the impression that sanctification automatically cures us of every emotional and personality problem. Now, what happens when someone who believes this comes to the altar and trusts the Lord to fill them with His Holy Spirit? What happens when a week later they discover that their deep emotional difficulty and problem has not gone? One of two things happens. First, they might severely repress that problem as it arises in their heart. They crush it down with immediate and heavy hand. I'm sanctified. No sanctified person dare feel this way. I am sanctified, therefore I dare not feel this way, therefore I do not feel this way, and it's repressed and sent down into the basement of their heart. Now, repression is not to be confused with a face-on battle with something, with temptation. Repression is denying that we even have the problem. Repression is to deny the fact that it exists. And a person who is disillusioned this way may push this emotional problem into the underground. But it doesn't stay there. Freud taught us a lot of bad things. But he taught us one great truth. And many of us would do well to learn that truth. It's this. A repressed emotion always appears, but never appears in the form in which it was repressed. It disguises itself when it comes back. You throw it out the basement window. It puts on a mask and comes in through the kitchen door or the attic. It reappears. And our lives, many of us, are plagued by these disguised, repressed emotions as they return. We are plagued, some of us, by a lot of health problems. Stanley Jones has a very interesting statement. He says, no Christian ought to be sicker than he ought to be. Now, that's a good statement. You have no business being sicker than you ought to be. Some of us have unhappy marriage situations. Some of us have all kinds of nervous breakdowns or near breakdowns. Some people go along for quite a ways, and then under the severe strain of life, because life is the great evangelizer, my friends, not theology, life itself. Later on, they have a severe strain, and they crack up. Or something else can happen. That's one thing can happen. The other thing is that they are honest. And they look within themselves, and they do not understand what's going on, and they become completely disillusioned by Christian experience, particularly with Spirit-filled preaching and living and sanctification. And they say, well, this is something that the preachers talk about, and the evangelists come and tell us about in every revival. It's something we dream about and long about, but it never really works in our life. And I know, because I have spent hours talking to hundreds of people, that this room tonight is filled with scores of people in both of those camps tonight. And this message is designed to help us to understand it better. Now let's look at our story in the 13th chapter of Luke. There was a woman, now get these words of Jesus, who had a spirit of infirmity. Not an infirmity. A spirit of infirmity. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself up. What a tremendous description. Did you ever read it more accurate than that? Not an infirmity, a spirit of infirmity. Now, this is nothing to do with an evil spirit. This is not a case of demon possession, because Jesus laid hands on her, and I remind you that Jesus never laid hands on any demon-possessed person. Oh, you say, but Jesus said, hath not Satan bound her for 18 years? Yes, for Satan uses all kinds of emotional and spiritual difficulties and problems to bind us. And to Jesus, any kind of illness, any kind of problem like this was a part of the kingdom of evil which he had come to overthrow. No, hers was not an evil spirit. It was not a mere physical infirmity, though she had a bent back. That was not her first and primary problem. Her problem was she had a spirit of infirmity, and a spirit of infirmity is worse than an infirmity. It looks like it was some awful, deep, inner sense of inferiority. Would we call it a tremendous inferiority complex? I don't know. But it had affected her body. She's bent over. She always looks down. She never sees the blue sky. She sees dirty feet and sandals and the ugly things that are in the dust of the road. She tries desperately, but she can never fully straighten herself up. She has a spirit of infirmity. I think this is an accurate description of what we're calling tonight a damaged area of our personality, a damaged emotion. She's a child of Abraham, says Jesus, and some of us are children of God tonight, and we know it. But Satan has used our damaged spirits. He's used these areas of our personality where we have a spirit of infirmity to bind us and to defeat us tonight. Now, how is this possible? Because of a simple fact of the structure of the human mind and our personality. Now, you know the old illustration that our mind is like an iceberg. Just a little bit of it sticking up above the water level of consciousness. Most of it is below the water level. Say 3/4 of it, maybe just 1/4 or 1/8, is above the upper consciousness. I come to the altar and I ask God with my conscious mind to forgive me. And I believe that He does forgive me. And I consciously accept forgiveness. I ask the Holy Spirit to take control of my life. I do that with my conscious mind, my will, that upper half, or 1/4 or 1/8. But down under the water are stored the great memories and experiences of childhood. How far back do those memories go? Nobody knows. The experiments with the LSD drug now show that we literally never forget anything. The first time I read some case histories of this people under this drug, they remembered being born. Some of them claimed they remembered before they were born. And when I read them, I said, how crazy can we get? We're really going crazy on this thing. I didn't believe it. And then Wilbur Penfield, the great neurosurgeon, conducted other experiments, putting electrodes on the brain. He produced the same thing. People took their memories right back to childhood, to babyhood, to infancy. Some of them described the way they were born so accurately that it was impossible to do so unless they were actually remembering. Jung says we remember racial memories. We go back, maybe we go back to Adam in our memories. I don't know. Maybe this is the way that the fall and corruption comes into us. We're in an area here that nobody really knows about. Add to this all our physical inheritance, our temperaments, the earliest experiences of life when we are children, and what do we have? The result is this, that because we live in a sinful and a fallen and an imperfect world, every one of us come up to adult life with some damaged emotion, with some area of our life and our personality which has been hurt. I don't care how perfect your home was. I don't care how wonderful your parents were, how fine your physical and mental and moral inheritance. We're living in this kind of a world where all of us have some area of damage to our personality, some much more than others. But all of us have. And let me say something. Here in America, the problem is getting worse day by day. With our present obsession with sex, until it's a kind of a national obsession with us, with the rise of divorce rate and the breakup of our homes and the increasing number of children coming out of broken homes and illegitimate births, with the increasing use of liquor and alcohol, with the breakdown of all the whole idea of discipline and responsibility, and here's a mighty big factor, and don't you forget it, with the vanishing American father. Every magazine on the market in the last year, all the popular ones have had an article on this. The vanishing father and the domination of mothers in our homes. Now, what does this mean? I talked to the director of the Illinois Youth Commission camps about 2 months ago. Illinois has a tremendous system of reform for their young people. They have 10,000 boys in boys' camps all over the state. You know what that man told me? Here's his statement. I had him write it down. I said, repeat that. I want to get that. 90% of the boys, 90%, that's 9,000 out of 10,000, come from a home femininely ruled. There's no man in the house except very occasionally. They have absolutely no masculine identity. I said, say that again. I want to write it down. I wrote it down on a card. I had it in my pocket. God has given us a pattern about a home, my friends, and we think we can break that pattern, but we can't without disastrous results. Now, what's happening? America is becoming a great mass production assembly line for turning out a whole generation of emotionally damaged people. And they reproduce themselves. Every minister ought to read Karen Horney's book, The Neurotic Personality of Our Time. It's a tremendously helpful book. Don't go in the ministry without reading that book, young man. Now, what are some of these damaged emotions we're talking about? It'd be impossible to go into a lot of detail here. Let's talk about just a few of them. The common spirits of infirmity that Satan uses to bind us and to hold us and to defeat us tonight. Let's begin with a common one. Let's begin with the one I think this lady had in the story. Deep feelings of inferiority. Oh, how common that is. That nagging inner sense that we are no good. I remember the psychiatric ward of a hospital with a young lady from a so-called Christian home. She had been adopted, but constantly told she was no good. Constantly belittled. Constantly told your mother was a prostitute and that's the way you're going to turn out. Last thing I remember was her on that padded cell bed, sucking her thumb, calling herself by name like a little baby and saying, no good, I'm no good. I said, you're good, God loves you. No, I'm no good. Deep sense of inferiority. Continuous anxiety and fear. What happens when that kind of a person is saved now? They come to the altar with the top of their mind, that one-fourth, that one-eighth, they believe in God's love, in God's forgiveness. They go along fine for a few days. And then everything in their deep inner mind below the water level of consciousness rises up to cry out, it's a lie! Don't believe it! Don't trust it! There's really nothing out there you're praying to! There's no reality there. Don't believe it. Don't trust it. Don't pray. There's no one to relieve your anxiety. What's happened? The good news has only penetrated the top half of their mind. Hasn't gotten below the waterline. The good news has not been able to penetrate into that deep, damaged self. I'm talking about the evangelization of the subconscious mind. That's got to be done. That's got to be healed. There are scars in that mind that need the healing of the balm of Gilead. There are many in this room that know what I'm talking about. You could stand up and give testimony. Then the other kind, the ghastly perfectionism complex. Oh, what a curse. Not the desire for perfection, that's God-given. Not the hunger for holiness, that comes from God. I'm talking about the perfectionist complex. The feeling that I can never achieve. I can never please. I can never do enough. I can never please. Please who? Anybody. Myself, always groping, always striving, always feeling guilty. Driven by the tyranny of the should. The tyranny of the ought. I ought to do this. I ought to do that. I ought to be able to do anything and everything. Climbing but never reaching. What happens to that kind of a personality? That damaged personality when they become a Christian? I tell you what happens. They just transfer that damage onto God. And God becomes to them an ever increasingly demanding Napoleon. A tyrant that sits up on top of a ladder. And so they climb, and they try, and they say, if I can just climb those other two rungs, I'll reach God. And when they get to the top of the ladder, God's moved up about five rungs. So they move up a little bit more, and God moves up on it. How difficult it is for that kind of a person to rest in the Lord, to learn victory in the Holy Spirit, to accept the fact that they are justified, that everything they can't do has been done for them by Jesus Christ on the cross. Oh, it's difficult. People who don't have that problem, you can't sympathize. I've spent hours with people like this. They're never satisfied. Some of them crack up spiritually, because they're always climbing, always reaching, never receiving. There's a damaged area there that needs the healing of the Holy Spirit. Here's another, the super sensitive person. This is the kind of person that's been hurt deeply. They reach out for love and approval and affection, and instead they've gotten the opposite. Oh, there are scars down deep in their heart. There are hidden hurts and hidden hates. They see things that other people don't see. They feel things that other people don't feel. They're shattered by normal, accidental things. You're walking down the street and you're busy, you know, and you just don't pay too much attention to them. You just say hi, and they go down and they're shattered, and they go to their room and they weep and they say, well, I wonder what Dr. Siemens has got against me. And they begin life suspicious. People are against them. People are criticizing me. They're noticing me. People aren't. But this is the kind of world that they live in. They interpret things through different colored glasses. Maybe they turn the opposite. They've been hurt, and so they're going to hurt other people. They say, love, I don't want love, and they get tough. Who wants that? I can live without it. They begin pushing people around and dominating them and hurting them. And they go all through life using money and sex and authority and position to prove themselves and to hurt other people. Do you ever work with those kind of people? I've been in evangelistic campaigns when a person with that kind of a personality damage was in charge of it. I tell you, you've got a problem on your hands. It's tremendous. It's oversensitive. Hurt. Deeply hurt. Then there are the fearful ones. Filled with an overwhelming fear of failure. They're so afraid of losing the game that they have a simple way of getting through life. They just never play the game. I might lose, they say, so they sit on the sidelines. They never enter the game, or they say, well, I don't like the rules, so I'm not going to play the game. I'd play, you understand, if I wanted to play. I'd play if there was a different set of rules. So they never play, so they never lose, because they're afraid. I was at a used car lot recently with a salesman. He was going around looking at some of the cars. He said, look at that fellow over there, and I looked over there, and he was a man going from one used car to another, kicking the front wheels and the back wheels and opening up the hood. He said, that's what we call a wheel kicker. I said, now what does that mean? I'm a preacher. You've got a different language there. Oh, he says, a wheel kicker is a fella. He comes in here. He never buys a car. He doesn't intend to buy a car. He just wants to criticize them all. So he kicks the front wheels and he says, you know, it's a little shaky. Then he lifts up the hood. He says, you know, I think there's a sound in that motor. I don't like it. He's not going to buy a car. He says, they're the plague of our existence. They waste our time. They take hours. He said, not a day passes that a wheel kicker doesn't come in here. I thought that was a pretty good term. Life's filled with wheel kickers. A lot of ministers are wheel kickers. Fear of failure. Fear of making the wrong decision. They can't face decision. They can't make up their minds. They're always excusing. They can't launch out. It's a trauma to them. They run from one place to another. They live on if onlys. If only, if only. Or the grass is going to be greener in the next pasture. Of course, it never is in that pasture. They live in the past or in the future, but never in the present. They go through life kicking wheels, but never buying a car. Is that a hindrance in the Christian life? You bet it is. Satan binds some of us with this. He comes in through this infirmity, this weakness, this damaged area of your personality, and he ties us up in knots. How hard it is for that kind of a person to launch out, to believe that God will use them, to trust the Holy Spirit to fill them, to make decisions for God. It's very difficult. They're spiritual wheel kickers. Now comes the whole area of sex. Some of you are embarrassed when I said that word. If you're embarrassed when I mention that word, then you must be embarrassed when you read the Bible. It's full of it. Paul opens 1 Corinthians by saying, I'm determined not to know anything and to preach anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Then after he gets through that introduction, there follows an epistle that deals with every problem imaginable. Quarrels, party splits, court cases, property disputes, every kind of sex problem from incest to prostitution to premarital relations to marital relations to postmarital relations to widowhood and divorce. Then there follows dieting, vegetarianism, getting drunk at the love feast, communion, speaking in tongues, funerals, death, taking up collections, and the every member canvas. And he opened it by saying, I'm not going to know anything among you save Christ and Him crucified. Evidently, Christ and Him crucified with Paul included an awful lot of practical problems where people live. I'm preaching tonight down in the caves where a lot of folks live, my friends. A lot of the damaged areas of our personality have to do with sex. Because of this awful cesspool in which we live today here in America, this national and cultural garbage pit, let's face it, we are weaned on indiscipline, sensuality, and license. We might say we're weaned on pablum, playboy, and the pill. That's the culture we're living in. And because of that, there are great areas in many of our personalities, in the sex department of our personalities, that have been damaged. I wish tonight we could take all the tears of this area, all the agonies, all the prayers represented in this congregation, they'd make a mountain higher than Everest and an ocean of tears tonight, just in this room. I must be careful because I cannot break confidences. So I speak of nothing that I have ever experienced in Wilmore. I'm thinking tonight of the lady who drove 1,200 miles. Now think of that. She drove 1,200 miles to come up here and talk to me because she had heard me in an ashram and she thought I might understand the problem. And I'm thinking of a man, not from this community, who said he drove around this church and around this block 11 times before he got up nerve to walk in the door of that office. And the lady who came 1,200 miles and the man who drove around 11 times to get in were both suffering with the problem of homosexuality. And if that frightens you, you better get the Time magazine of a couple of weeks ago and read about it. And the Life magazine of a few months ago. That problem is in this room tonight, in many a heart. Both of those people who came to see me were deeply committed Christians, sincere, honest, agonizing, praying Christians. But this was a problem because of a damaged area of their personality. I'm thinking of the minister from another state who came several hundred miles to talk, defeated by a long-standing, unconquerable habit of sex. You know what I mean. Do-it-yourself sex. Sex in solitude. Defeated in his ministry. Unable to have victory. I'm thinking of the lady who came to see me in a revival meeting in a distant state, who never took a veil off of her face. So ashamed. I don't know what she looks like to this day. Sat in a corner talking to me, sharing for the first time in her life the awful experiences of childhood when her father misused her, not as a daughter, but lived with her like a wife. And now she's going through the hell of marriage and life. A Christian, trying hard, but oh, damaged. I'm thinking of the young man in another college, not in this one. A young man brought up on a farm who years ago committed sexual sin with animals, a sin as ancient as the Old Testament. Its pages are filled with it. The trauma of that, the damage to his heart and life and soul. We could get it out and get it on the cross where it belonged. I'm thinking tonight of hundreds of people, men and women, good ones, who've been fed a lot of false and foolish drivel by well-meaning but harmful parents and destructive ministers, and who are now damaged and unfit for marriage and life and love, all that God intends for them to be, and who live now with guilt and fear and shame on the very brink of nervous breakdown. Damaged? Yes. Well, these are some of the areas I'm talking about, my friends, tonight. You know what I mean, some of you. And let's be honest. These are the spirits of infirmity that Satan comes riding into our heart, that defeat us and drag us down and keep us from being what we ought to be for God. Is it because we lack faith at the altar? It is not. Is it because we don't believe this book? No. It's because we don't understand. And it's time we understand and stop disillusioning people and sending them out with improper understanding and defeat in their lives. Now, if we don't have a message for people like this, now I want you to get this. If we don't have a message for people like this, then let's close this church down and close the college and the seminary and all go home. Because this is where a lot of folks live, my dear friends. And if the Holy Spirit doesn't have something for them, then we better put up or shut up. I believe that God has something for us. But these are the damaged areas of our personality. How do we find deliverance from them? It's time now we make the turn from the damages to the deliverance. That kind of reminds me of the old farmer in an automobile wreck. You know, wherever there's an automobile wreck, there's always an amateur lawyer or two giving advice. And this one inspected all the crumpled fenders and the bashed-in bumpers and the doors and the broken glass. And he shook his head and he said to the old farmer, he said, "Man, you ought to collect some damages from this." To which the puzzled old farmer very wisely replied, "Damages?" He said, "Man, I've collected enough damages already. What I need is some repairs." Now, what are those repairs? What can God do for us in these areas of our lives? For the spirits of infirmity that plague us and defeat us and keep us from being effective instruments of His. Now let's turn to the other scripture. We read it. It's the 8th chapter of Romans. Oh, that's a great chapter. When I've been there 10 million years, I hope I'm still studying that chapter and trying to understand it. Now, first of all, remember that this chapter is a spirit-filled chapter. We've moved out of the doldrums of the 7th chapter of Romans. We've moved out of that self-filled, defeated, powerless, that most pessimistic chapter of the New Testament, the 7th chapter. We're in the 8th chapter of Romans now. This is that rarefied, spirit-filled chapter of victory. But sanctification is not glorification. And Paul says there's still a lot to be done. Now, verse 18, Paul says, the whole creation groans in travail. Nature groans, our bodies groan, our emotions groan, all of creation has been damaged. This is not what God intended. Be careful what you look at and say, well, I guess it's God's will. Oh, that's a horrible phrase sometimes. Be careful what you say about this world and about people and about damaged persons and all the rest of it and say, well, I guess that's God's will. Paul says the whole creation groans. This is not what God wants. God wants the redemption, the total redemption of every part of the creation. Our bodies, our minds, our emotions, everything. Remember, I say, this is a spirit-filled chapter, but though spirit-filled, it contains infirmities. It contains weaknesses. Sanctification is not perfect personality functioning. Now, secondly, verse 26. Oh, that's a great verse. The Spirit helps us in our infirmities, our weaknesses, our present limitations. You Greek scholars, you work on that word for help, will you? I've been studying that for about 2 years now. That's a great Greek word, sun, anti, lambanatai. Hallelujah. Boy, that's some word. Three words. Sun means with, together with. Anti means over on the other side, opposite. And lambanai is to take hold of. Do you get it? The Holy Spirit takes hold of, with, us, over on the other side. See why you can shout over that Greek word? The Holy Spirit helps us with our infirmities. Two men on a log, and this side is too much. I can't drag it. I can't pull it. So the Holy Spirit comes with anti over on the other side. He takes hold of together with me on the other side and lifts the burden. Wonderful word. Indicative mood denotes a fact. The middle voice denotes that it's the Spirit doing the action. He is taking hold of the burden on the other side. It denotes a particular personal interest and involvement, a participation. And then the present tense is habitual action, always, continuously. The Holy Spirit is always taking hold of on the other side with us, with our limitations and our infirmities. Friends, here's one of the great areas of the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. This Spirit-filled chapter says that He always takes hold of on the other side of our weaknesses. He doesn't leave us alone because we're weak and damaged and imperfect in our performance. I say, fix in your mind forever, you can be filled with the Holy Spirit and not have perfect personality functioning. He comes to us. We're unable to handle it ourselves. He comes and He gets a hold of the burden, the problem. There's mutual participation here. This verb is found in only one other place in all the New Testament, Luke 10:40. You remember when Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet and worshiping and talking with Jesus, and Martha was rushing around in the kitchen and busy with all that serving? This word comes up. She says to Jesus, tell Mary to sunanti lambanai with me. Tell Mary to get up and take hold of the other side and help me with the serving. Tell Mary to become a partner, a helper in this work. I can't do it myself. Tell her to help. Now, how does the Holy Spirit help? Does he just comfort us? Does he carry the weakness for a while? Does he give us a cane? Does he give us a crutch for the rest of our life? Oh, no. He gives comfort and help, but he doesn't stop there. The next verse. For we do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with sighs, with groans that are too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts of men knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And then comes that great verse 28, for we know that in everything, not everything works for good. Everything doesn't work for good. Sometimes the things work for bad. It's God that does the working, not the things. In everything, all things, yes, even in damaged personalities, in all things, God is working to bring it out to good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Ah, that's what we need. We need the great divine counselor and psychiatrist, the one who knows the depths of our hearts, who can reach down and evangelize the subconscious mind and the unconscious mind. We don't know how to pray, how true that is, but he knows the depths. And he gets in there and he tells us what's wrong. He shows us. And the way he heals us is by telling us how to pray and what to pray for and what our real problem is. Now he works with us. That's his work. Now what's your work? Quickly now. First, you must face your problem tonight. No repression. Look squarely and with ruthless honesty at your emotional problem. That awful hidden childhood memory. That experience, however deep. That hidden hurt. Acknowledge it to God and to yourself. And if necessary, to another person. I say if necessary because I believe firmly that there are some things that are so deep, we get ourselves so deeply involved and enmeshed that we can't see our way clear. Another human being has to help us. But face your problem tonight, whatever that problem is. Don't push it out of your mind. Don't say it can't be in me. Face it, whatever it is, however awful it may be tonight and frightening, and some of them are terribly frightening, face it and look at it head on. Now, secondly, and this is important, face your own responsibility in the matter. Oh, you have been sinned against, all right. You have been a victim, all right. Somebody hurt you, yes. You were not given love when you reached out for love. You were rejected, all right. Your parents never told you anything about sex, all right. You were sinned against. You were a victim, sure. But what about your response to all of this? All the water in the ocean can't sink a boat unless it gets in the boat. Remember that. You let the water get in. You responded. You learned to resent. Your parents never told you anything about sex. So you were innocent and you were ignorant, and that first time, sure, you were led into sin out of ignorance and innocence. Whose fault was it the second time? Still their fault? In every life there's a complicated tapestry. Inheritance, an environment, and parents and all the rest weave a part of it, but we help weave it. And our responsibility is there. And all we like sheep have gone astray. Like sheep, there's the universality of sin. We have each chosen his own willful way. There's the individuality of sin. Face the fact of your responsibility. I've never counseled anyone, I don't care how sick, how much a victim, how hurt, that there wasn't a point where the responsibility had to be faced and they had a point of decision and repentance. And you can spend all your life blaming somebody else and you will never get help. God Himself can't help you if you do that until you face your responsibility on that particular thing in your life that needs help. Now, thirdly, ask yourself a great question. Jesus came along and he saw a man who'd been lying on the side of a pool for 38 years. My dear friends, that's a long time. 38 years! And he said to him the silliest, the most ignorant question ever asked of a sick man, "Do you really want to be made whole?" Was that a silly question? Oh, no. That's the profound question that I want you to ask yourself tonight. Do you really want healing from the Holy Spirit? Or do you want a built-in crutch so that you can limp the rest of your life? Do you want to walk with a cane and walk with a limp so that when people come and they say, "Well, poor so-and-so, you see, he's got a bad foot. He has to walk with a crutch." "Do you want to be made whole?" said Jesus to the man 38 years by the pool. He said, "Everybody else jumps in the pool before I did." He said, "You see, nobody ever helped me." You see, all the blame was on other people. Jesus said, "Look here, do you want to be made whole or not?" Quit looking around. Ask yourself the question tonight. We all know about the Leaning Tower of Pisa. It's been leaning for 795 years. In 1962, the tilt rate of the Leaning Tower of Pisa suddenly speeded up. Been tilting 1/25th of an inch, and all of a sudden it's doubled. And she's really beginning to tilt now on the south side. Newsweek had an article on it recently. All agree that immediate intervention is necessary. They've got to work on that Leaning Tower, or it's going to crash. If it moves 2 to 3 inches more, it'll crash. So they're all working on it. But Dr. Luciano Citti, the Pisan secretary for tourists in the local chamber of commerce, let me quote what he says. "The idea," he says, "is to halt the leaning, not to straighten the tower." "That would be terrible," he says. "There'd be no more tourists and we'd be ruined." Do you get my parable tonight? Sure, you'd like the Holy Spirit to kind of halt the tilt just a little bit. Do you want to be straightened up? Do you want to be made whole? "Oh, I don't like my depressions. I feel bad." Those depressions may be the gift of God to get you to do something about the real problem in your life. "Oh, this happens and that happens." Sure, stop the tilt, but don't straighten me up. Then I wouldn't get the attention I'm getting. Then I wouldn't have the problems. Then I'd have to straighten up and walk, and I'd have to throw my crutches away. So just kind of let it lean a little, Lord. Augustine prayed in his Confessions. He said, "I was praying, Lord, make me pure, but not entirely." The third question is, I say, do you really want to be made whole? Jesus said to that woman, "Woman, you are freed from your infirmity." You see, we know it was emotional damage because he said that first. Then he laid hands on her and straightened up her back. The bent back was the result of the bent spirit. The first thing he had to do was not straighten up the back. That came second. He said, "Woman, you're freed from your infirmity." And then he laid hands on her and straightened up her back. We pray prayers to the Holy Spirit that He can't answer. Relieve my pain. Relieve my agony. But that may be a blessing in disguise. That may be the way He wants to get you to get real help. Now fourth, and that's final, ask the Holy Spirit to show you what your real problem is. We receive not because we ask not, says James. Oh, you say, but I'm asking. He's got one for you too. We receive not because we ask amiss. We miss the point. We pray over here when the real problem is over here. Now, we preached about that three Sunday nights ago. I'm not going to repeat. There's a point of decision where we need to pray. It may be not at home plate, but way out in left field, or maybe clear out in the bleachers. Ask the Holy Spirit to show you what the problem is. Now, you may not be able to discover what that is without somebody's help. The early church was a great believer in James 5:16. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another. We have reversed that now. Now we confess our faults one for another and pray at one another. That's not what it says. It says, confess your faults one to another and pray ye one for another. There's a catharsis in confession to another human being that is sometimes necessary. We Protestants have thrown out the whole business of confession. We've gone to this extreme. The Catholics have made it mechanical, made it something that you have to do. They're in as bad a shape as we are. We're both in bad shape. Jesus said, whatsoever you bind on this earth will be bound in heaven. And right after that, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm there, and what you agree on, I'll answer the prayer. You know what I think that means? I think that means there are times that you cannot find forgiveness and healing except through sharing with another human being. Sam Shoemaker had a great statement. He said, admit to yourself, to God, and to one other person the exact nature of your problem. That's great advice. Now, by this, you will find out your real problem. One of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is the gift of discernment. There are lots of gifts. We miss some of them. There's the gift of healing, the gift of tongues. We hear about a lot of these things, prophecy and all. One of the gifts is the gift of discernment. There are some people to whom God has given this gift. Find that kind of a person through whom the Holy Spirit can talk and look into your soul and say, that's it. And then you'll know how to pray. The real cure is surrender and prayer. But first, the hidden root and hurt must be brought up from the lower level of unconsciousness to the upper level of our conscious life, and then surrendered and prayed for. Then the Holy Spirit can heal us. You see, God can heal us, but He can't heal us at the cost of violating the freedom of our personality. And were God to reach down into my unconscious mind and straighten it all up, I'm afraid that's a violation of my human personality. And God Himself cannot and will not do that. No, we don't know how to pray as we ought. It's the Holy Spirit that with the groans and the moans and the sighs too deep for words, and if you don't understand what that means, then you've never struggled with these problems. The Holy Spirit helps us to bring it up, and then we say, Lord, I see it now. I see what you are talking about. I've been praying over here, my problem's over here. Oh, Lord, cleanse, take it, heal it. Let me share with you one story from the Bridgewater, Virginia ashram this last summer. I share this with this lady's permission. A lady from North Carolina. She doesn't mind giving her testimony. Someone taped this service, so I got most of it off the tape. The most remarkable service I have ever been in all my life, in an ashram. This lady, I suppose, in her late 30s, had come for counseling. I had talked to her and prayed with her. We had discovered some of the hidden hurts of childhood, some of the awful memories, and For want of a better term, I like Agnes Sanford's great term, the healing of the memories. I believe in that. I had laid my hands on her and I'd prayed for the healing of the memories by the Holy Spirit. That was 3 days before. God didn't answer the prayer till 3 days later, and the most remarkable thing I think I've ever seen. Lucille got up in the hour of the overflowing heart, and this is what she said. What's wrong with me? All week I run from all of you. Each message has made me more miserable. You've all been so kind and wonderful. You've tried to love me, but I wouldn't let you. I've watched love overflow out of my husband all these years. He's been so kind and patient and loving, but it's only made me all the angrier. My little girl has tried to love me, but I've slapped her around. I wish you'd seen that little girl. Little 5-year-old absolute doll, if you've ever seen. Beautiful, overflowing with love, not knowing a stranger. You know the kind of kid I'm talking about. My little girl's tried to love me, but I've slapped her around. But this week I finally admitted to myself that what I really wanted all my life was to be loved and to love. But I've never been able to accept it. Because I've never been able to accept God's love. Now as she's talking, her voice is getting louder and higher. I've never been able to accept God's love. She begins to half talk to us and to half pray. I've resented God. I've never been grateful. He's given me a wonderful husband and 2 wonderful children. And this week I've seen it through all of you, but especially through my little girl. I've seen you love her and have seen her respond to your love, and it's been so amazing and it's made me feel so empty. By this time, her voice is really shrieking. She's screaming. We're in a small room, 150 people. She's half talking to us and she's half talking to God. Then she turns her face upward, just as loud as she can talk. God, forgive me! I've been so proud and sophisticated and unloving. About that time, a well-meaning, frozen Methodist preacher arose and said, let's sing a song. I was in charge, and I cut him down like a knife. I rebuked him. I said, brother, sit down. This is obviously of the Holy Spirit, and let her go on. She interrupted me. She said, no, no, let me go on. I'm just starting. I must finish. Then all of a sudden, she let out a great shout of joy. I'm free, she said, I'm free. It's gone. I feel free for the first time in my life. Oh, thank you, God. Praise you, God. Thank you, she said. Meanwhile, the little 5-year-old doll of a girl is about 3 doors down in a nursery provided for all the kids. She hears her mother screaming. She comes running in the door. Mama, Mama, what's wrong? She runs and jumps up and grabs her mother around the neck. By this time, the mother is weeping. By this time, she's gone to her husband and he's hugging her and they're weeping and the little girl's in between them. And let me tell you, by this time, all 150 people in that room are weeping. There were about 40 to 50 colored folks there. What a time they had. Oh, they were just shouting. Man, it was tremendous. We were all shouting and praising God. It was the most electrifying manifestation of the Holy Spirit that I think I have ever seen in my life. And then I asked 2 other preachers and we went over and we laid hands on Lucille's head and we prayed for the full, final healing of these damaged emotions. I saw the pastor from down there at the minister's conference. I said, how are they getting along? Oh, he said, it's great. We have an early morning prayer meeting, kind of a breakfast. He said, they're both there. She's still got problems to work on, he said, but she's radiant. She's released. She's full of joy. She's witnessing. Do you see what I'm talking about? It took counsel. It took the loving Christian community of 150 people who just took that woman and loved her and accepted her. It took that wonderful little girl with all of her love rushing. Oh, my, it was tremendous. It took all of this to get the problem to where she saw what it was, and she got it out, and she confessed it, and the Holy Spirit came and healed.